is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Since Easter, we've been talking about the resurrection and the power that Jesus, at the beginning when we talked in Easter, we talked about that Jesus was crucified in weakness but raised in power. Last week we talked about the power of the gospel. And this week we're going to go a little bit further. Our key text that we were drawing from last week was in Romans 1, so I'll read that. And then I believe I'm going to read one more passage real quickly before we get started. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And remember, we capitalized on the fact that the wording there is very, very clear. And it's very unique in Scripture that the gospel doesn't bring the power of God. It doesn't contain the power of God. It doesn't expose you to the power of God. It is the power of God. The words that you speak that encapsulate the message of the gospel is God's power. It doesn't bring it. And I understand that might sound like a little bit of a weird nuance, but it's very, very clear in the Greek. And because when Paul says a wording, or anybody in the New Testament or the Bible has a wording that's very specific, that in the reading of it, it doesn't quite flow because it sounds kind of odd, pay real attention to that, because he did it on purpose. He was pointing to something that is very, very unique, very, very powerful. And we need to understand that the gospel that we share, it has in itself, is in itself, power. See, even though I know that, my English dialect makes me want to say, has in itself. But that's really not accurate. It is the power of God. The gospel doesn't have it in it. It is God's power. And Paul was excited to go to the capital of debauchery in his day, Rome, and preach the gospel, because if there was any place where ungodliness was thriving, the heart of it was throbbing, was Rome. And he said, I know that when I come to you, I'm going to preach a gospel that sounds foolish to your ears. I know that the message preached falling on the ears of the unregenerate sounds like utter nonsense, but I need to let you know that I'm not ashamed of it. Because I know something that you don't know, and that is that it is God's power. Amen? Amen. He believed that. And it made a radical difference in the way that he approached evangelism, the way he approached sharing the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of it because the reason why sometimes we get ashamed is because of the fact of people's response. But Paul wasn't concerned about the response. All he knew was, this is God's dunamis. It is his explosive power. And I'm not ashamed of it. I can expose it to you. And you walk away unchanged, but it's not because what I'm saying is anemic. It's not because what I'm saying is lacking power. It doesn't just bring it. It is power. And I'm not ashamed of it. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for Paul. For Jesus Christ in Paul. Amen. Well, where we're going also will lead us to another passage, and I want to look there at the beginning, and then we'll work our way back there again, and that's in 2 Peter. Last week, where I was heading, I never got to go there, was showing a direct link between the gospel of Jesus Christ and godliness. That is part of the power. Part of the power is the ability to produce godliness. Amen? Yeah. That's huge, guys. That is massive. It is the very purpose for the gospel. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, we'll just start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. God, I love the wording. I love the wording. If you really read the New Testament with open eyes, you can never again turn faith into a work. It's not something you produced. They obtained like precious faith just like you and I did. It wasn't something that they grasped for and they worked hard to obtain and they studied long enough that they convinced their mind of certain truths. No, 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 no. God put it inside of them. Remember, Jesus is the author and the developer of our faith. Amen? That's why it's precious. It didn't originate from you. It wasn't, there was nothing noble, I got to tell you, there was nothing noble in you or my soul that made it inclined to listen to the gospel. It was the work of God inside of our hearts. Hello? Amen. If it were not for the work of the precious Spirit of God, there would have been no faith. So reading it like that, he says, to those who have obtained, or, and the word obtained means received, like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, you know, I spent a lot of time talking about eternal life, and today we're talking about godliness. Life and godliness through the intimate knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become a partaker of the divine nature. If I'm a partaker of the divine nature, then I've obtained godliness, haven't I? If I'm like Him, you can't get any more godly than that, right? I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. Say those words, having escaped. That's in our past, isn't it? Now, it's an ongoing thing. I continue to escape, right? But I have escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Amen? But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence by your faith, produce a virtue. And by your virtue, knowledge. And by your knowledge, self-control. And by self-control, perseverance. And by perseverance, godliness. And by godliness, brotherly kindness. And by brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and you abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Say, I am not barren. And I'm not unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not barren. I will not be. I will not be. I'm telling you, I'm not going to be. I'm not going to be barren. I'm not going to be unfruitful. Because I say that because I know the guy I see in the mirror. And that would incline my heart to believe a lie. And that is, I will be barren and I will be very unfruitful. My image doesn't say anything different back to me than yours does. But, you know, there's another image that I see when I look in the precious perfect law of liberty that reflects back to me the glory of God. Amen? And it says that I'm being changed into the image of that glory from glory to glory, even as by Mark working harder at it. No, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? Amen? Right. Isn't that right? Yes. So it says here, For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, you know, I've been there before. Anybody else?
Yes.
Where I was beginning to get a little barren, a little unfruitful. Anybody else?
Yes.
You know, and what had I forgotten? According to this passage, I forgot that I'd been purged. Jesus. The Spirit of God continued to stir that up on the inside of us, a gratefulness for righteousness. Now, you can go back over there to Romans, the first chapter. And I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for the preciousness of it. That it is all the product of your heart given and revealed to us. It has flowed through the hands of godly men, but regardless of that, or it wasn't really regardless of that, but it was all due to the working of your Spirit. Your Spirit drew from who you are and has revealed it to us through the lives of your people. And God, we consider it most precious and most holy. And we are so grateful for it. Now unveil your truth to us this morning as we sit before it. And just continue to do your work so that we are not barren and unfruitful, but that we glorify God. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 1, he says, For I am not ashamed. God, I love that statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, unto deliverance, unto rescue. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I like that part too.
Yeah.
I love the fact that God is so just dripping with honor. You have this man, Abram, who out of Ur of the Chaldees, God finds this one precious heart that will respond. And forever, God honors that man. You know, from my perspective, that's just all kinds of just backwards. Abram, like you and I, should have been groveling, just thanking God that he was even willing to talk to us, much less use us, right? But the fact that this man wanted and was willing to release himself from everything he knew and in place and invest relational trust in the God that had revealed himself to him, God counted that as the most precious commodity in the universe, and he honored Abraham. And one of the ways that God honored Abraham was that it was going to be his descendants first that got the gospel.
Amen?
Amen? Yes. Now, was that going to be to our exclusion? Absolutely not. We've been included from the beginning, guys. It's written through the whole Old Testament, right? It talks about the light shining. It was going to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, right? And that all of us would come to the brightness of his rising. All of that, we were always included from the beginning, but God has shown special deference to this man and his offspring because he showed deference to God. And I respect that in him. You know what I mean? I so respect that in God, that he's so kind and so lowly of heart to honor his own creation, who honors him. I just think that's beautiful. So it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not left out. You're not left out. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, last week I talked about the fact that also I mentioned that we drew a line between salvation and righteousness, and they are very closely tied together. But they do have very technically different definitions. Righteousness, and to be real honest about this as well, the deeper I go into the word righteousness, the more I realize I really don't have a handle on it. And it's because the meaning is very nebulous. In order to define righteousness, they use the word righteous to define itself. And then they also use the word justification to define itself. But when you look up the word justification, they define it by righteousness. So it becomes, you know, could you throw me a bone, please? You know? But the deeper you go into it, the more I'm convinced that the basic definition that we have heard and believed is wholly inadequate and yet adequate enough. Does that make any sense at all? I hope it does. I think that there's a lot more meat on that bone, but I just can't seem to gnaw it off yet. And the more I study it, the more I look into it, the deeper I go to it, the more I just have to go, all right, I'll just accept the basic definition and move on. And, you know, because, I mean, it, when God's ready to let me see more, he will. And pressing the issue isn't going to change a thing. So the word righteousness, we can just go ahead and make the assumption that it means right standing with God. That is just such a narrow and shallow definition for the depth of what it really means, okay? But we'll just take it for that at the moment. Now, but salvation means to rescue. It means to deliver out of calamity, destruction, fill in the blank, right? Now, we mentioned last week what it is that we are saved from. 2 Thessalonians is the key. Now, all these things are connected here that we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life. We talk about salvation. We talk about righteousness. We're talking about godliness. Okay, I'll say that list again. We're talking about eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. Talking about righteousness. We're talking about godliness. And now I just left one out. And salvation. Okay? Those are the ones we're talking about. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, you might want to go ahead and turn there. That's where we went to see exactly what is it that we're saved from. Well, this shows direct connective tissue between salvation and the word eternal life. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'm not going to read all that I read last week in it because it's a long passage, but just and it's talking about those that reject God, So it's not a very fun passage to read. But starting in verse 6, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God." Listen to those words. Do not know God. God's vengeance, his wrath, his anger is against those who could have and chose not to know him. Okay? That's what you're saved from. Ignorance of God. That's what you're saved from. That's the definition of destruction. Let's keep on reading. It says here, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord," which is God's power, right? Yes. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." You follow that? That is what destruction is, to be isolated from his presence forever. Now, on this earth, nobody's isolated from his presence, not even the sinner. Hello? Isn't that true?
Yeah.
But there's coming a day where their decision to reject the God that revealed himself to them will give them exactly what they claimed they wanted, and that's separation from him forever. And on that day, they will not even know what... People in the world don't even realize how much peace they have just because God is present.
Yeah, that's right.
They have no idea the turmoil of soul any and every one of us would have if at in a moment God wasn't present.
Right.
Even for the sinner.
Right.
Amen? Didn't God say that he causes his son and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust?
Yeah.
God is present. He's kind to those that reject him and despise him. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
But there's coming a day when Papa is not going to take the rolling of the eye and the spitting out the mouth at his son any longer.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know what? You don't want to, you did not sense, like Paul said to the Jews, since you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. In other words, since you judge yourself unworthy of knowing God intimately, you can have it. In fact, I'll just remove myself from you for an eternity.
Oh, no. Oh, no.
Well, what would happen in that? You would be devoured from within.
Yes. Yes.
It would. You would be wasting away for an eternity.
Oh,
which is one of the reasons why I believe, I don't know, but I believe that the word fire is being used metaphorically in Scripture to describe the kind of wasting away. It destroys. It consumes. And the other word that's used is the maggot that talked about, remember when we read about Lucifer last week, that, you know, he was cast down to Sheol and he was covered with maggots. What do maggots do? They consume, right? But later on in another passage, God says that you are being consumed, talking to Lucifer, from within. Lucifer's being consumed from within. Well, why? Because the one that he was created for union with, he rejected and can never come to know again. And so he's in a position of continually wasting away forever. Well, you know, I don't want to be in that position. And I'm not in that position because I've come to know him. Amen?
Thank God.
And that is the grace of God. That is the mercy of God. Amen? To be known by, to know and be known by him. Amen? Yeah, maybe you can begin to recall scriptures in the New Testament about that, where the Bible talks about to the virgins that were not ready. He said, he used the word, "I don't know you." Same wording that's attached to eternal life, right? What do you say to people who claim to know God and did things in his name, but they never came to relationship with Christ? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew." Eternal life, knowing him. Are you with me? Are you getting this? You know, so this union with God is massive. It's huge. It isn't just a sub. It's not a sub part of salvation. It is salvation. That's what salvation is. You've been saved from being separated from knowing God. That's what you've been saved from. How many people remember what it was like to not know God? It's a miserable state. Now, and the problem is that when you're in the middle of it, you don't always recognize it as miserable. But once you get on the other side and you look back, you think, what a miserable state I was in. Amen?
Yeah.
To know God is the most precious thing that we have. Now, I wrote some stuff, so I'm just going to read it just to be nice to myself so I don't mess up, okay? There is a direct connection between salvation and righteousness. Even as recently as last week, I had too narrow of a view of righteousness. My view was more practical and relationship-oriented, and that's a good thing. Righteousness is actually a very difficult word to define. I said that a minute ago. In the end, it has to do with the claim God has on humanity, in that in our sins, we are not right. Though it seems to me that the deeper I go into the words, the traditional definition is insufficient. It will have to do for now. And that is what I said a minute ago. It is a state of being right with God. This requires peace, which is agreement, obedience, which is conformity, and trust. Now, I'll say that last part again, real slow-like, okay? Righteousness is a state of being right with God. This requires peace, which is agreement. We do know that, don't we? Mm-hmm. Can you have good relationship, be right with somebody that you are in disagreement with? No. It robs you from peace, doesn't it? Right? Well, it's no different with God. It's not like, sometimes it is, because some words are odd. But a lot of times, the concepts that we have in Scripture are directly tied to your modern, everyday experience. And God did that on purpose so that it wouldn't be a stretch to figure it out. You know what I mean? God created human relationships and the dynamics with which those relationships work so that when we get to understand a relationship with God, it's very intuitive. We get it. We understand it. In order to have peace with God, I have to agree with Him. I know that if I'm dealing with a normal human, don't I? It's not any different with God. The only difference when we're dealing with God is He's the one that's always right. With you, I've got a chance I might be right. Now, it may be a low chance, but it's a chance, right? I've got at least going in, I've got a 50-50 chance that I'm the one right here. With God, I never have that chance. God's always right. Amen? Isn't it true? Right? And that's okay. And it's one of the beautiful reconciling things of the soul to be reconciled to God by saying, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. You know, the longer you walk in the Christian walk, you get very used to that. You know what, God? You know, you're right, I'm wrong. You get used to it. You know, it just rolls right off the tongue because you're in this pattern. You know, if God is coming to you about something, you already know He's right. There's no sense in arguing. That doesn't mean that sometimes we won't. But in the end, if you're going to be reconciled, you're going to say, you're right, I'm wrong. Isn't it true?
Yes.
It is the truth. So righteousness is a state of being right with God that requires first peace, which is agreement. Secondarily, it requires obedience, which is conformity to His will and way. God's commandments of us are not arbitrary. God doesn't just make up rules as He's going just to see if He can, you know, throw one more hoop for you to jump through. You're not a dog performing for His pleasure. All right? You are. There is a way in which we're performing for His pleasure, but it's not it's not in a cruel way or in a domineering way. It is all things that it either has to be, or, no, it always has to be, and most of the time, in it having to be that way, it also is the best thing for you. Do you follow?
Yes.
Anytime God requires something out of us, it's because it is something that is, to do opposite of that would not be in conformity to His character and His will. And because He is the standard, He is the measure of all that is right, to do something else is to declare death on yourself. Right? Not because God's doing it, you're doing it. God is life, and if you're going to reject the source, what have you placed yourself in but death? Right? Okay, now there will, don't, now, it's both and, because there's a day when God will declare death. Okay? Not only in the non-believer's life, but even in the Christian's life. If we continue in sin long enough, God calls us to task for it, won't He? Right? Won't He?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Making sure that we recognize you continue in this, and there's death in that. Amen?
Yeah.
God does do that with us, doesn't He?
Yeah.
Because He loves us, not to condemn us. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay? So it requires peace, which is agreement with God, obedience, which is conformity to God, and trust. Requires trust. We have got to trust Him. And I think that probably that is the most important part of all of it, is trust. Trust. In short, If it isn't God, I'm sorry, if it isn't godliness, it wouldn't nearly, I'm sorry, let me see, hold on. I'm not going to read that part. We already read one other passage. I'm not going to read this one either. I'll just say this. Once we are right or righteous, we begin to produce fruits of righteousness as we abide in Him and continue in our union with Him and worship of Him. I'll read that again. Once we are righteous, once we have been declared right, once that has happened, we begin to produce fruits of righteousness. Fruits of are different than being. Are you with me? Remember, we've read that before in Romans 7, where Paul says, you know, that if I sin, I know it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my body, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians talks about that. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary in their natures to one another, which is why sometimes you're finding yourself doing things that you would not want to do. Anybody ever been there? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
More times than I could possibly even count. True? You know, so aren't you glad that God wasn't silent about the struggle? He mentions it and acknowledges it, right? Otherwise, you'd have a whole lot of reason to be questioning, do I know Him at all? But you know, no, you do. You do. Amen?
Yes.
Hello? Yes, you do. Once we are righteous, we begin to produce fruits of righteousness as we abide in Him and continue in our union with Him and worship of Him. This requires power, real, redemptive, resurrection power. From the moment of salvation, we are to live in union with Him by the impressions, impulses, and inner leading of His Spirit. This leads to a fruitful life that glorifies God. It leads to a fruitful life that glorifies God. Go ahead and look, and we're going to look at some passages that talk about fruit bearing here probably in a minute. Before I do that, I want to show some connective tissue, because I know that even though I think that you guys remember stuff, I probably oughtn't to do that. I should just assume, I hate to say that, assume that you don't remember, but you know, it's important sometimes to make sure I make the make sure that you see the connective tissue and not just assume that it's there. Well, it's not. I'm not talking about writing. I'm talking about remembering.
That's the only way sometimes I can remember things. To jot it down. Connect the dots.
Go ahead and turn to John 15 real quickly. We're probably going to go back here again later. But John 15. And I'm actually probably only going to read one of the passages in here. And later on we may read the whole thing. Not the whole passage, but the first part of it. Let's see. Look at verse 8. It says, in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Now, you remember we spent some time a while back talking about discipleship and what it means, right? Well, what is a good, concise statement that Jesus made that encapsulates the idea of discipleship? Anybody know? Jesus made this statement one time. He says, it is enough for a disciple to be like their master. That statement defines discipleship. The whole point of discipleship starts with a master chooses you. You don't choose the master. It doesn't ever work that way, not even in Jewish history. You had kids that would grow up in school, and they were taught general things, the boys and the girls together. And then the girls went off and were learned from their mother, and the boys stayed a little bit longer, hearing more about the doctrine. And the reason why is because they were supposed to be the head of their home. It was important that they can lead, and they can't lead if they've never been there. Right? This wasn't Jewish tradition. This is what God commanded. Jews didn't come up with this because they thought, well, boys are more important than girls. It had nothing to do with importance. It had nothing to do with value. It had to do with delegated authority. Who did God delegate the authority to? The boys. And so it was important that that was trained in them. At the very beginning, all of the people were there. The boys and the girls were there. God didn't exclude anyone. But the next level of education that required them to memorize practically the first five books of the Bible, that was all boys they put in those class. And it was because they needed this to be instilled in them so that they knew how to lead their homes. Hello? Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes.
We can like it or not like it, but it's what the Bible says. And again, this wasn't Jewish tradition. You can go back to Deuteronomy and the various early chapters of the Bible. It was by God's declaration that they did this. Hello?
Yes.
So we can like it or not, but when God says it, we just obey, right? So, and then out of that group, there were some that kind of like cream floated to the top who were... they were hungry to know more. The other boys, they went off to work with their dads and stuff like that. But there was a handful that wanted to stick around and learn more of the law. They were just, they were salivating at the words of it. They wanted to know, right? And they would commit themselves even longer to this teacher. And out of that group, this teacher would find a few, just a small portion. Maybe out of 20, he might find two or three, and those would be his disciples, and they would follow him until they were about 30, and at that point, he would have duplicated himself in them, and they went off, and they did the same thing, right? Multi-generational, and what was the goal? The goal was to duplicate himself. It is enough for a disciple to be like their master, right? Like their teacher. So now, don't lose this. Hold on. Let's look at this in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and by bearing much fruit, you'll be just like me. You'll be my disciple. I will be duplicated in you." Do you hear what the words are saying? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I don't want you to miss it, because when you use the word disciple, if you just say disciple, it just means, well, I follow him. You know, I follow him aimlessly, and I may not have a clue what he's talking about. I may not be anything like him, but I follow him. No, that's not what the word disciple means. He says, if you're bearing much fruit, you will be just like me. Hello?
Amen.
Okay. Now, bearing fruit has to do with, he's directly tied to glorifying God. Do you see that in the passage? Mm-hmm. By this my Father is glorified. That right there ought to perk every one of our ears up. We should triple underline it, highlight it. If you've got a neon marker that you can plug in and it flashes when you open your Bible, do it, because this is important. By this my Father is glorified. We ought to be all over that.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
Christians, when we see any statement that says this glorifies God, we ought to camp there.
Yeah.
That should be the most important verse we found all day.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
He says here, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And if you bear much fruit, you'll be just like me.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd say there's something to this whole fruit-bearing thing.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
So, you know, let's take a look at that. Remember, glory, to glorify, means to recognize, honor, praise, invest with dignity, give anyone esteem or honor by putting them in an honorable position. In other words, the word glorify means to render glory to God by recognizing him for who and what he is. It's not to esteem to something to God that doesn't belong to him. It's to esteem him for who he is. Are you following me? Yes?
Yeah.
To celebrate with praise, worship, and adoration the person of God. Who he is. So in other words, glory has to do with character. It has to do with who you are. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Is anybody connecting still? Everybody do me a favor. Just go ahead and stand up and stretch real good. Stomp a little bit. Just do it. Come on. Just don't. I'm not asking. Do it. Come on. Everybody stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Come on, please. Stand up. Stretch. Turn around a little bit. Do whatever you got to do. I don't care. Do the whole gym thing. And then when you're done, take a sip of cold water and sit down. Okay? This is important enough that I want you to be able to stay awake. And I understand, because I'm teaching and I would love to take a nap. So I get it. There you go, buddy. Thank you. I love it when someone enters with their whole heart. There you go, brother. So I understand. I'm not being insensitive. I'm just want to encourage you. If you got to stand up, stand up. Now, so glory has to do with, when it comes to me glorifying God, what I'm doing is I'm just honoring and praising and venerating the things that are of his character. I recognize him for who he really is. I see you, right? And because I see you, I honor what I see. Amen? Now, the process works this way as well. The Bible says that those he justified, these he also glorified. That means that once he declared me right with himself, began the process of Mark's character becoming like his, so that I become like him. Those that were justified, these he also glorified. That's talking about God to me. It doesn't mean that God gives me glory and bows down and worships me. It says that he glorifies who I am. Are you with me? Once I have been declared right with God, how many people in here got born again? Okay? On the day that you met with God, did everything in your life just instantly become perfect and you were just like God? No, obviously not. So those that he justified, those he began the process of glorification in. Amen? Okay? So God is, now this is where this verse is making some sense, if you can just follow the logic here. The Father is glorified when, because fruit is talking about character again. Isn't it? When it's talking, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those are character traits, aren't they? Right? They're not just things I do, they're things that I am. I do them because I am them. Right? Amen? When I begin to produce fruit like that, it reflects back on who's my daddy? Who's my papa? See, when I live in a carnal way, I live as though the devil were my father. Right? I'm lying. Every sin for a child of God is also a double sin because it's a lie. The song that we sang earlier from Avalon, I know that me apart from you is a lie. There is no apart from you for a child of God. Amen? I have been made one with the Beloved, one spirit with him. So when I act contrary to that, not only am I sinning, but I've doubled my sin because in doing it, I'm lying. I'm saying something is true about me that's not true about me. Hello? Every sin for a child of God is a lie. Every sin is a lie for a child of God because it's not true about you. You're living something that is not true. Yeah. And that alone has redemptive, rescuing properties to it, doesn't it? That's the reason why your heart is in conflict when you sin. Do you not know what that feels like, guys? When you sin, don't you feel that inner conflict? You know, the reason why there's an inner conflict is because you just lied. You just said something is true about me that is not true about you. That's not your birthright. You're not acting like your father. You're not acting like, you're acting like you share DNA with some creep down the street. And you don't. You share it with God Almighty, amen? And this is so very important. So, when we as his children unite with him as a branch does with its vine, we begin to exude the same character traits as he has, resulting in God-likeness or godliness. Is everybody still connecting with me? Yeah. Yes? Okay? There's a link between salvation and godliness. And last week when we were talking about, or actually 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about the power of the resurrection, we touched on it. So turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, someone tell me, when did I start? Because I messed up again and didn't look. At 10 till 11. Okay, good. Thank you. That's why I need a note, son. Believe it or not, last week I really thought I went an hour and it was close to 2. And I'm so sorry about that. You guys are fantastic. You guys are stinking-tastic. And I appreciate that. And there are times when I know the Lord might lead me to do that and I need to just do it. I don't know that I was led to do that last week. I just kept looking at the clock and saying, well, I've got time. So I kept going. So anyway, regardless, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're just looking at verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people, withdraw yourself. Well, you know, there's a lot of people in the body of Christ I really can't hang out with. I'm just throwing it out there. In the body of Christ. Having a form of godliness, but to deny the power of godliness, which is the power to live a godly life. Right? You know what I'm saying? That doesn't mean that I can't be around them. It doesn't mean that I can't invest in them. It doesn't even mean that they don't have some grace gift that they can impart something to me. Their life, I mean, don't you? Everybody knows that the Corinthian church had a lot of messed up garbage going on, didn't they? A lot of sin in that church, and yet they didn't fall short in any grace gift, did they? So just because a person's life may not be what that needs to be doesn't mean that they may not externally look like they're a powerhouse for God. In fact, some of the most powerful ministries out there are probably the most susceptible to sin because they begin to rely upon their anointing rather than relationship.
Look at David.
Yeah. And when we do that, that's the reason why in the New Testament it's huge that I've told you about this before, especially way back 4 years ago when we started talking about elders. There's a reason why the qualifications for elders have nothing to do, very little to do with education. It's all about character. You can't make that up, and you can't get that through a diploma. Right? It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. I mean, and when you look at a lot of churches, people who ordain a pastor, the only thing that is really the question on their mind is, where did you graduate, and do you have a doctorate of divinity? That's what they want to know. They have not checked into this person's walk. If you were to look at the list of requirements for someone who is an elder, doctorates of divinity are strangely missing from that list. Right? It's just not there. Yes.
Unfortunately, so many people look at that as what makes them qualified.
Yeah.
Well, did they go to school? Where did they go to school?
Yeah. Yeah. And we all know from just the natural world, how many people go to college and learn a skill and go out and wind up not doing their career inside of that particular field?
Most people.
A large percentage, right? I mean, so education and information is not the same thing as understanding and wisdom. Wisdom and prudence is the ability to walk out what you have learned, right? And, you know, and so Paul's like saying that's the people that you need, right? You need to have someone that has walked this. You know, the hardworking farmer must be the first one to partake of the fruit, right? Paul wrote that to Timothy. The hardworking farmer must be the first one to partake of the fruit. You can't lead people where you're not, amen? So it's very, very important. But he says here that having a form of godliness and denying the power of it. Now, I know that I'm cherry-picking that verse out of a chapter, so I encourage you to read the whole thing in context, and you'll understand that what I'm saying here is accurate, that what the power, he doesn't actually come out and spell, and this is the power of godliness. It's implied by all that he's talking about, which has to do with he's pitting godliness, godly character, against ungodly actions throughout the chapter. So it becomes obvious by the reading of the chapter what the power of godliness is. The power of godliness is the ability, or the dunamos, the ability given to us by God to live godly lives. It's really kind of self-explanatory, but it is important that you know it, all right? So it says, from such people, withdraw yourself. Now this talks about people who have a form of godliness and deny its power. One of the greatest powers of godliness is holiness, purity, sinlessness, in short, being like God, right? The power of godliness is to be like him. So before we look at our fruit bearing in him, which we may or may not get to, I want to read three verses or three passages, okay? First one is going to be found in, I might even read four passages. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Those that write, just go ahead and write and you can catch up later because I'm not going to spend a lot of time waiting, okay? Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as though still living in the world do you submit yourself to their regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish with the using, according to the human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but in false humility and neglect of the body, but of no value, they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now the word godliness is brought up there, but its counterpoint is brought up, which is indulging in the flesh, right? Mm-hmm. These external things don't give you power. Are you hearing it? Mm-hmm. He says you can do all these external things of denying yourself and doing this and doing that, but in the end, it has no ability to produce the goal, which is godliness. It can make outside entrappings. It can produce plastic fruit that can fool somebody from a distance. But like I think Brother Rob said before, when you go and you try to pluck that fruit and dig your teeth into it, you find it's hollow. Right? It's not life-giving. It's artificial. Right? A life that is lived in godliness from character, from the inside out, rather than trying to do behavior modification from the outside in, that has real life-giving properties. Amen? True?
Yes.
Okay? The next one is in Titus 1, verse 1 through 3. Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. It was just another way of saying the gospel. Let me read that phrase again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness. In other words, there's truths out there, or things that are purported as truths out there, that don't agree with godliness. From such, turn away, in other words. Right? But he says that he's an apostle with a message that is according to godliness. I'm going to keep on reading. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. But what preaching was commanded to him? A truth that accords with godliness. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. How much honor?
All
honor. How many people realize that in this particular place he was referring to, where was it that Timothy was called to do his work from Paul? He set him someplace in order to finish what he started. Where was it? Titus went to Crete. Timothy went to Ephesus. Okay, he went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they still had slave labor. And you notice the gospel didn't go in there and say, you know what, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have a slave. Hello? I'm just bringing it up because we just happen to be in the passage and it mentions it. But, you know, he doesn't say that. I love bringing up things that you guys just don't have any idea was in there. It's kind of fun. You know, the gospel of God did not go in there and say, you know what? You oughtn't to do that. He never said that. What? In fact, he mentioned something to the masters, but before he talks to the master, he talks to the servant. You know what? You better honor them. Hello?
Yes.
Honor them. How many people realize that, you know, Christians can sometimes be a little nasty? I mean, I know you've never been nasty, but, you know, people, you've heard of it happening, right? You know, right? Yeah. Yeah. You know, so you can imagine that there's probably some masters out there that were Christians that weren't always the nicest people to work for. You imagine?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just throwing it out there. Let's keep on reading this. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor. He didn't say they were. He says it's your job to count them that way. This is the same thing that he says about people that are in positions of government. He didn't say they are. He says it's your job as a Christian to count them that way. Worthy of honor. Not I will honor the position. No, that's a cheapskate way of approaching it. And that's not what the passage says. It says you are to count them, not their position, them worthy of honor. Not just give them honor because of who they are, but count them as though they deserved it. You notice God's gospel is not a placating gospel that just is icing on top of a cake. He wants it to own your heart. Don't just do it with a wink and say, well, I have to do it because God said to. He says, no, you count them as though they were worthy of it. You're like, well, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. That requires the gospel according to power. See, this is where we back out of true Christianity and make it no better than any other religion out there. We find ways of sidestepping the truth, which is a lie. Right? God says you count them as though they deserved it. He didn't say you're ignorant, that maybe they don't deserve it. But if we're going to be honest, do you deserve honor? No, not really. I don't care how good I am, I don't deserve it. So if anybody's going to get honor, it's not because they deserved it. Let's just be honest. You count them as though they deserve it. That's for someone, because God's not letting me go on it, so... And vice versa. So it goes both ways, doesn't it?
It does.
You know, she may not be worthy of it, but you count her as though she's worthy of respect and honor and love and deference. And he may not be worthy of it, but you count him that way, as though he deserved it. Hello?
Yeah.
Well, I tell you, that's just so rich. I mean, we want to live a surface gospel and then effect a change in another person that's deeper than what we're displaying. We want them to be changed on a heart level, but we want to give our obedience on a surface level. Mm-hmm. Isn't it true? I mean, I've been there. I know exactly what that is.
Yeah.
I'm not just talking at you. I know this because Mark lives that.
Yeah.
There are times when I'm thinking, God, that's not right. They don't deserve that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's true. But the Spirit of God has to continue to breathe inside Mark's heart and woo him towards a godly character that says, you know what? It doesn't matter what they did. You know, Mark, it didn't matter what you did when God honored you with salvation.
Amen.
So when did I get all holier than thou and have the right to draw the line somewhere? You know what? If I draw the line, I have to draw it in front of me, not behind me. You know? That's someplace I haven't attained rather than someplace I have. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
He says here, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their master as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters.
Uh-huh.
So you see here, he didn't say if they're a believer, they shouldn't be masters. Does he say that?
No.
No, he doesn't say that at all, does he?
No.
Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those that are being benefited are believers and beloved.
Mm-hmm.
Teach and exhort these things. The things I just told you, he says, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, oh Jesus. Most gospels I hear are contrary to this. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to what he's calling here wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine that accords with godliness, he is proud, knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reveling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such people, withdraw yourselves. There's a lot of withdrawing going on here, isn't there? Right? He says, you know, this is a gospel according to truth, that you honor and you respect and you give deference as though they deserved it, so that the gospel and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will not be blasphemed. You need to also understand that if Paul had come in there, even if this had been okay to do, even if the gospel had taught the general principle that a Christian shouldn't own another person for labor, even if the gospel did teach that, which it doesn't, but even if it did, Paul would have told them, don't do that in Ephesus. Because you need to understand, if they had done that at Ephesus, the entire economic structure of Ephesus would have collapsed. It was based upon that. How well would their gospel have been received then? I endure all things for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. If it requires me to stay a slave, then I stay a slave. This is the part of the gospel people don't want to hear, but it's still in the same Bible, right? You know, it's what I do. It's what we do. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Because this isn't about me and my story. It's about him and glorifying him. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, how many people can give me a testimony? I don't mean tell me a story, but can give me a testimony, a witness, that there were times when the Lord required behavior out of you that to you at the time seemed unfair, but that when you accomplished it, when you did it with your whole heart, the reconciling between you and God, you wouldn't have replaced that for anything.
Mm-hmm.
Hello?
Amen.
Amen? Amen? It's not like living this life is without its rewards. Our reward is God. Right? You know, I mean, you're not going to get any better than that. Amen? So, and believe it or not, even though sometimes it may not look like it, we are each other's reward.
Yes.
Oneness with each other.
Yes.
Deeper love and commitment and involvement with each other. Amen?
Yeah.
It's a blessed state to be a child of God and to have brothers and sisters that are one with him and adore him with you. Amen? It's a blessed state. It's a blessed state. The last passage I want us to look at that when we're dealing with godliness, you did catch that, that we're going to bring that up. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine that accords with godliness. Right? That was in there as well. I had to look this up because last week when I was going to head this direction, the phrase popped up in my mind, gospel that accords with godliness, or the truth that accords with godliness. I'm like, I know I've read that someplace, but I don't know where it is. So I had to look it up and found several passages for it. Later on in verse 6, it says it again. Now, godliness talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I want us to look at a handful of passages that deal with fruit. Okay, we're very close to closing. Matthew 7, I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Okay? We'll go further with it maybe next week if that's what the Lord desires. Matthew 7, looking at verse 17 and 18. I'm not reading the context. I'm going to encourage you to do that yourself for time's sake. Are you with me?
Okay.
But I encourage you to do it as Brother Rob and I have always done, and everybody who's ever taught here has always done. We encourage you, please, don't just take our word for something. Read it yourself. Amen? Okay, so I'm admitting, I'm cherry-picking verses. It's your job, go back and see, did he cherry-pick it out of context? I know I didn't, but you need to know that. Amen? Okay, so in Matthew 7, verse 17 and 18, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So fruit is a revelation of character, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Go to Matthew chapter 12. And just keep on going. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Right? John chapter 6. Simple verses, making a profound point. John chapter 6, looking at verse 20, says, but he said to them, it is, am I reading the right place? I don't know. See, I think I did the wrong passage. I did. Okay, let's go ahead to the next one then. John chapter 7. Hopefully I'm in the right one now. I don't know if I am or not. I think I wrote down the wrong book. Yeah, I did. So we'll go ahead to the next one. See, we're going through this really quick. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. All those passages essentially that I was trying to look up, I obviously wrote down John when it shouldn't have been John. It's one of the other Gospels. They were all talking about the same basic thing, that fruit is a reflection of the tree that is hanging on. And that, and I like the first one because, it can be confusing. You and I both know that you and I can produce, or you and I can sin, right?
Yes.
But like Paul said, it's no longer I who do it. Are you following?
Yes.
Now you and I commit it, but the wording there means essentially I'm not the one producing it. There's a difference between the word produce and do. Produce is something that comes forth from my nature. Are you following me? Okay?
Yeah.
A child of God cannot produce sin. That's not possible. It's not who they are. Can they do an act of sin? Oh, yeah. We're pretty proficient at that time. But producing it, that's a genetic thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
That has to do with something that comes out from your core nature. A child of God cannot produce sin. Are you following? Doesn't say they can't do an act of. Paul, and again, stressing that. Go back to Romans 7 and read it yourself. The sin that I commit, it says, it's no longer I who do it.
Yeah.
I'm not producing it. His spirit man.
Yeah.
Well, then what's he referring to? He says, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my body, my flesh. Right? Nothing good dwells.
Mm-hmm.
To will is present with me, but how to perform what I desire, I don't find.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, so that inner principle, that is where you produce things. That's where righteousness and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and temperance and goodness, that springs out from who I am. When I do that, that's real fruit. You can pick that and eat that. When I sin, it's plastic fruit. It's not who I am. The reciprocal is true. When the world does kind things, it's plastic fruit. Looks good, but it doesn't give anything. When they sin, it's real fruit. You can eat that. It's from who they are. Are you following me? Okay? And those passages, those terminologies are used in different places, and you got to be careful in your interpretation of Scripture, because if you read it the wrong way, you'll walk with all kinds of condemnation. Galatians chapter 5, looking at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, thank you, Jesus. Let's get to the good stuff, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all attributes of God, aren't they? That's my attributes because I'm His kid, right? Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the what? The flesh, the thing that Paul said that we keep on referencing. I didn't even have a turn there, but there, Paul kept on saying that's where sin resides. It's no longer me that does it, but the sin that dwells in my flesh. Right? Mm-hmm. Amen? This backs that statement up, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes? It says, those who are Christ have crucified that flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's look at another passage. We'll look at one other passage and then come back. Actually, we'll come back here next week. Because I really would like to go. Is that what you want me to do, Lord, or what? No, he wants me to look at this. We're not going to look at the other one in Ephesians. We're going to just look at this one real quickly. Okay? Where we are. Where you already are in Galatians. I'm going to read key verses. We're closing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, the bondage he's talking about here was a bondage of going back underneath the law to try to be justified. Okay? In context, that's what he's talking about. Yeah. But bondage is also, according to the Bible, sin. Mm-hmm. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, the Bible says. Well, that's bondage. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. True? Are you with me? Yeah. So, I mean, even though I know that the passage specifically is talking about don't try to go back. Now that you've been set free in Christ and have received your righteousness by faith and not by works, don't go back underneath the law and try to get what you've already gotten by trust. That's what the context is talking about. For our discussion here, because it actually goes into it later, I'm talking particularly about sin. Now that you and I have been born again, stand fast in your freedom from sin. Right? Hello? And don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Sin is a bondage. It's a yoke, isn't it? How many people have been caught in sin before? I don't mean someone caught you. That's a bad thing too. But have been caught up in a sin. Anybody? If you're born again, you have, haven't you? Right? You know, how many can testify to me that it's a bondage? I'm not saying that part of you doesn't like it. If you didn't like it, you wouldn't do it. Right? But there's a larger part of you in the core of your being that rebels against that. It's contrary to that. And you hate that you do that. Amen? Isn't it true? Mm-hmm. Now, so it's a bondage. He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Let's skip on down. It says, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Thank you, God. I am free from sin. It no longer, he says, you are no longer under the law, but you're under grace, right? Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Amen? Yeah. He says here, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity to get back in the flesh, but instead through love serve one another. One of the cures to not getting involved in yourself is get involved in someone else. It's real easy to fall right into sin when your world's all about you. I know that personally. I wouldn't even have to have read that. I could have written that. You know what I mean? Can anybody else have written that passage? You know, when you make it all about you, it's real easy to sin. isn't it? So what's he encourage you to do? He says, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom, only don't use that freedom as an opportunity to fall back into the sin you've been set free from, but instead, through love, serve one another. Make each other the focal point. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That concords with what I said when I opened up earlier. I told you that, let's see where I wrote it here. I forget where I wrote it. Anyway, the bottom line is that what I said was essentially that from the moment of salvation, we are to live in union with Christ by the impressions and impulses and inner leading of the Spirit. This leads us to a fruitful life that glorifies God. That's what this says. Hold on just for a minute, would you? That's what this says, right? He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the meaning behind those words is really twofold. In both cases, he's talking about you. Okay? In other words, walk according to your reborn human spirit, not according to your flesh that still has sin in it. Death is still resident in the body, isn't it? You don't believe me? Go back, read Romans 6 through 8. You'll find it's right in there. Death is still resident in the body. What did Paul say? I've quoted it like 5 times already. For I know that in me nothing good dwells. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, right? Sin is resident. Death is resident in the body. But my spirit is alive to God, isn't it? Right? He says, I want you to walk according to the dictates of your reborn human spirit, not according to your flesh. Now, how do I walk according to my reborn human spirit? I walk by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. Right? My spirit with the Holy Spirit lives this life through me. Amen? That inner print, I mean, you all acknowledged it a minute ago. When you say, when you know when you have sinned or when you are being tempted to sin, the inner principle that disagrees with that, you know, ooh, I don't want to give into this. That right there, that's your spirit. Walk according to that. That's all he's saying there. It isn't some weird voodoo. It's real simple, right? That inner principle that rejects ungodliness and desires godliness, walk according to that, right? Walk according to that inward principle and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. But if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill, I'm sorry, you are no longer under the law. We're going to stop there. Godliness is the ability to walk godly. It's that simple. Now remember, we had eternal life, we got salvation, we've got righteousness, and we got godliness. We've talked about eternal life extensively, haven't we? We defined salvation pretty clearly last week, and we worked with righteousness last week and this week. And we have begun to talk about godliness, because that's what all these others are pressing towards, a life that is lived, that is bearing, and there's all kinds of different words for it. Discipleship is saying the same thing. Bearing fruit is saying the same thing. Have a character change is saying the same thing. All those things are the word godliness. They're all wrapped up in the same thing. It's all about character change, my character changing so that I live according to the inward principle. Amen? Mm-hmm. Godliness. So we're going to spend some time with that because we do not want to be like, and we will not hang around with people who are such that they have a form, an external plastic fruit of godliness, but deny its power. Amen? We're going to be people that tap into and receive the power that is the gospel that changes a life from being ungodly to being godly. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, you've had something for a while. Go ahead and say it.
Question. Wouldn't righteousness, though, when you quoted Romans, and it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, wouldn't righteousness be a conformity like a disciple who comes and the master works with, like you said, and chooses out those few, and they, at the end, are like his master? Isn't that a righteousness? because it's not a fruit, because it's not in the fruit list.
Well, there's a lot of things that aren't in the fruit list. Yeah, righteousness is a fruit. Hold on.
Okay.
Remember, what does it say in here? Just one that springs to mind. Hebrews 12 says, whoever receives chastening will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained by the correction.
Right, but is it righteousness being like him?
Yeah, it's a character. Character is fruit.
Okay. Yeah. So we're characterizing it. I'm thinking it's more of who God is.
It is. That's the thing. That's what makes it nebulous. Yeah. You've got who God is, you've got who you are, and then you've got your actions. And there's a righteousness that applies to all three of them.
Okay.
All right. There's who God is. His character has been infused or has been transposed upon me so that I have become righteous, the righteousness of God in him, right? But then as I walk with him, I produce fruits of righteousness or fruits that are consistent with righteousness.
Okay.
All three of them are derivatives of the same word and have very similar meanings. And they all point back to character, who he is. So, yeah, you're right. Yeah.